Morning, everyone. Well, with the cooler temperatures, it's been feeling quite a bit more like autumn, which means that the Harvest Festival is around the corner, and there are flyers in the back. They're the ones that are printed on some yellow golden paper. And grab some of those and share them with friends and family. And of course, there's always plenty of work to get done in preparation with the work day this Saturday, and of course, on that day. And I've already kind of alluded to it, because somewhat connected to the Harvest Festival is the fact that we do have a work day set for this Saturday, October 8th, which will focus mainly on the outside of the building. But as Jim mentioned, you know, if you have something you really want to do inside, then go at it. Plus, along with the help of Brother Ed, he's usually the guy that helps me out with some of the breakfast items, we'll have breakfast to go along with everything, and that starts again at 8 a.m. this Saturday. You know, it's just amazing to see what we can do when we get together, because we can do great things with what we have, all for the glory of God. And that reminds me of the story about this man who returned home from fighting just after World War II. You see, like a lot of men, he had this idea of maybe going to work for himself, starting a little workshop, you know. And one of the tools that he really, really, really wanted was a drill press. But, you know, tools like that were pretty expensive and not very easy to find. And since he couldn't afford to buy one, being the improviser he was, he built one of his own with some parts that we wouldn't necessarily think you would use for a drill press. He used parts from an old washing machine motor, a Model A Ford transmission, a car jack, a motorcycle kickstarter, and a burnt-out drill chuck. And after 50 years of use, that drill press was still working. That's a totally amazing feat. Now, I don't know how that guy managed to put all that stuff together into a working drill press that lasted so long, but it's incredible that this man knew exactly what he wanted and knew exactly how to build it. Think about it. He wanted a drill press, but he didn't build it out of parts that most of us would expect him to use, you know. He used whatever stuff he could find. He used common, unimpressive, used equipment. Now, it probably didn't look like a nice, shiny, new drill press out of a Sears catalog, but it worked. In fact, it worked so well that it's worked for at least 50 years. Now, that, of course, was years ago, you know, 50, 60 years ago. But if we go even further back in time, back before anything was even created, God also had an idea. You see, years ago, God knew that exactly what he wanted. He wanted to build his church. And God being God, well, you know, he could have built the church out of anything and done it any way that he wanted to. But in Matthew 16, when Jesus asked the disciples about who they believed him to be, we read Peter's answer in verses 16 through 18, where he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." It's the NIV version of the King James that Randall read for us this morning. Now think about it again. God is God, and we're not. And that's important, because just think about what things would kind of be like if the church wasn't God's idea. And instead, well, I don't know, maybe it's a 21st century businessman's idea. And this businessman, of course, has the ear of God, kind of like Warren Buffett now has the ear of Obama, or vice versa, I don't really know. Anyway, see, if the church, it's getting kind of scary, really. If the church was man's idea, well, then, you know, he would have told God to make sure that he had hired a good ad agency and to make sure that God marketed the church just right, you know, and this same businessman would have done a demographic study to find just the right target audience, a good specific age group, maybe, you know, the young hipsters. And this same businessman would have managed all the messages from the pulpit and made sure all the church curriculum was exactly what would appeal to this target audience. And then this businessman would have created a board of directors to advise God. And they would have told God to make sure this church had, the best music program around and song leaders and make sure that was a rockin' band, to attract those hipsters. Have the best youth program and the best ministries for young adults and, maybe their parents, the senior adults. And there would be billboards to buy and tweets to Twitter and iPhone apps to build. And they'd want to be build an impressive gymnasium so that they could have an athletic outreach to the community, because everyone likes b-ball every now and then, And of course, there would be a need then to have a building program, so they could have the state-of-the-art worship center with all sorts of lights and lasers and sounds and smoke for when the band played, Anyway, they'd have to have this really cool Sunday school space with all sorts of wonderful toys and so on and so on. Now, for the most part, that stuff is kind of okay. For the most part, there are many good congregations who do a lot of those things. Hopefully, not all of them, and a lot of them are very successful in reaching the lost for the kingdom of God. But we all know that God didn't do it that way. God didn't follow the advice of a powerful ad agency or a church consultant group or some businessman. In fact, he built his church out of common, ordinary, rather unimpressive materials. And when we stop and think about it from our business perspective in the 21st century, it shouldn't have worked. But it did. It worked. And guess what? It still works today. But why? Why did it work? What was it about what took place on that day of Pentecost after Christ's resurrection that gave the church such powerful growth and success? Well, let's turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 2, and we're going to read the familiar verses 42 through 47. This is Acts 2, 42 through 47. And again, I'm reading from the New International Version. Acts 2, 42 through 47 reads this way. It says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved." Wow, what an awesome time for the church. So, why did it work? Why did it work? I mean, that's a good question, isn't it? Because we want to be able to do this too, right? Why was the Lord's church such a success? Well, first of all, God was in it. God was in it. Notice that Acts 2:47 tells us that the Lord added to their number, the church, daily those who were being saved. You see, many good congregations tend to overlook this very simple yet very fundamentally core fact. I mean, we can create all kinds of programs, we can stage all kinds of events, and we can schedule festivals, have VBS programs, movie nights, whatever nights, blah, blah. These are all good things. Because after all, we should seize every opportunity that we can to bring people to Christ. To bring people to Christ. And that means that, we use potlucks and pizza Sundays not to stuff ourselves silly, although that's kind of fun, but as an event to invite those who wouldn't normally visit us. We mustn't forget that. Think about how the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. This is the Feast of Pentecost. There are people there, not to hear his sermon, They're there for this feast, And when Peter saw the crowd that had gathered at Pentecost and the Spirit outpoured, he seized upon that opportunity and began to hand out candy. Now, he began to preach to them. And just like Peter, we should always seize every opportunity that we can to reach people for Jesus. But after having seized all of those opportunities, we tend to ask ourselves, What more can we do to reach the lost? What more can we do? Well, that's a legitimate question. I ask myself that too. I sit around sometimes in my office, or I go for walks, or when I'm doing my workout, I think, what more can we do? You know, what else can we do? You know, but it can overlook the most basic question. Where's God in all this? Look back at Acts 2:47, and let's carefully notice that the Bible says that the Lord added to the church daily. Now, with that in mind, just keep that in mind. Think back to Genesis. Going back to Genesis again. Someone once said, you know, all the answers are in Genesis. Sometimes I'm inclined to believe that. Back in Genesis chapter 6, let's notice just a couple of similarities or two with another group that the Lord added to. We'll see how this works. This is back in Genesis 6, verse 22. We're talking about, of course, Noah and the ark. And in Genesis 6, 22, the Bible says that Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Wasn't everything that his wife commanded him, or his children, or the neighbors. He did everything that God commanded him. Now, we know the account of Noah pretty well. I mean, if you're a Sunday school teacher, teach it in Sunday school. If you're, you know, if you've grown up in the church, you've heard it since you were a kid. If, you know, we know the story of Noah pretty well. We know the account in the scriptures. You know, we know that only Noah and his family were saved from the great flood that wiped out the entire earth and changed the surface of our planet. We know that only Noah and his family and the animals that were on the ark were saved to repopulate the earth when the floodwaters receded. Now think back to this very dramatic event and recall that Noah did his part. He did his part. He built the ark. He prepared the stalls for the animals, and he brought in food to feed the animals and to take care of his family. And as he worked, you know, he preached to those who'd listen. But then we're told pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that moved along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. Genesis 7, 8, and 9. Did everyone see that? The animals came to Noah. He didn't go out and get them. They came to Noah. That's amazing. But if Noah didn't go out and get the animals, you know, how do they end up coming into the ark? Well, simply, you see, God brought the animals to him. The Lord added, you see, to the ark such as should be saved. But you see, when the animals came to Noah, he just didn't say, oh, hey, cool animals, you know, it's going to rain. You better get in the ark one time or else you're going to get wet. Nah, he grabbed the animals and he chucked them in the ark, you know. He took that opportunity. He seized them. He grabbed them. He brought them into the ark. You see, Noah did his part. He prepared for the ones that God would bring. And then God did his part. He brought the ones who were ready to be saved. And then Noah seized the opportunity and led them to salvation up into the ark, put them in little stalls. You know what I mean? Had his boys do a couple of things. You know, pick that up over there, please. Throw it out. And that's the way God works today in his church. That's how his church began and grew on day one, and how it will grow best today. But we need to do our part, you know. We need to prepare for those whom God will bring to us. But then we need to depend upon God, of course, to do his part. And, you know, for him to bring others to us. Now, with all that being said, the question is just, you know, what do we do to do our part? Well, the answer is found back in our main text in Acts chapter 2. In verse 42 again, we see here that the first thing that they did was to focus on the apostles' teachings. They focused on the apostles' teaching. Acts 2:42 tells us that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And that's important. That's so important, you know, because they didn't focus on my teaching. They didn't focus on the teaching of any famous author or preacher somewhere else, and they didn't focus on some kind of a creed or a commentary, and not the teachings of some prominent denomination, and not the teachings of some church council or some early church father. Now, a good teacher and preacher might go ahead and use those resources as they prepare for their lessons. I do myself. But those resources should never be their major focus. The principal foundation for the teachings of any good teacher or preacher must be the apostolic teachings. Now, just where are we going to get those apostolic teachings from? Is God going to zap us? Are they going to find it in some new little magazine or publication? Well, no, from only one place, from the Bible, and specifically the New Testament. So why would focusing on the apostles' teaching be so important? Well, if we focus on any other authority for the foundation of what we teach in the Lord's church, then we run the risk of leading astray people that God brings to us. For example, most of us have heard about the conflict that Galileo had in the 17th century. You know, remember Galileo, the Italian physicist, mathematician, astronomer, and philosopher? And he played a major role, really, in the scientific revolution. But anyway, Galileo had some problems with the church of his day. You see, the church doctrine of that day taught that the sun revolved around the earth. But Galileo discovered that that wasn't true. It was the earth that revolved around the sun. Well, the church of that day didn't take too kindly to that discovery of Galileo. We got to get rid of him, you know. And they branded him a heretic and made him renounce his findings under the threat of severe punishment. Now, of course, Galileo was right. He was right. But ever since that day, skeptics today have used that incident to accuse the church of having gotten their doctrine from their understanding of the Bible. But they didn't. You see, by the time of Galileo, the church had grown used to accepting the teachings of human experts and authorities of the past, and particularly, you know, the Greek philosophers really impressed them. And one of the most prominent of all those philosophers was Aristotle, who taught that the earth was the center of everything, stood still, and the sun revolved around it. How exciting. So you see, it wasn't a teaching of the Bible, but the traditions of men that corrupted the teachings of the church. Now, the incident with the earth revolving around the sun wasn't the only time that Galileo had clashed with Aristotle's teachings. Aristotle was wrong about many things. But as opposed as he was to Aristotle, Galileo was convinced of the inerrancy of the Scriptures. And at one point, Galileo wrote that the Holy Scriptures cannot err, and the decrees therein contained are absolutely true and inviolable. I have trouble with that word, but it's a quote, inviolable. In other words, I can't be destroyed, okay? So here's the point. The church after the first century misled many people after the first century. We're not talking about the church that Jesus established. We're talking about the church that began to get corrupted, okay? Misled many people and gave ammunition to the enemies of God because they abandoned the Bible as the sole source of authority and sought out human experts of the day instead to guide their doctrine. And we must never allow that to happen. Okay. That's the whole idea behind the plea of the Restoration, to continue to go back to the Bible always, to speak where the Bible speaks always. So, the first thing that we can do to do our part in the church in preparing for those whom God would bring to us is to cling desperately to the apostles' teachings for our authority and guidance. Now, the second thing that we can do is devote ourselves to fellowship. Again, Acts 2:42 in the Bible says that the early church devoted themselves to fellowship. Think about it. You know, it doesn't matter how good any congregation's programs and events may be. If the people don't get along with each other, if we don't create an atmosphere where people can enjoy themselves and feel welcome, then what newcomer in their right mind would say this is a good place to be? It just doesn't happen, right? You see, from the moment someone steps through our doors, visitors and members are made to feel welcome. That is a really good thing. You know, then there's the time, you know, that we have before services where we meet and we greet. And I don't know, I tell you, if Adam didn't start putting up that countdown on the screen, I think we'd all still be talking right about now. And that's great, but you wouldn't get to hear my wonderful sermon. Oh, you know, okay. Now, of course, we don't just greet our friends. We do seek out newcomers, and we shake their hands, and we tell them how grateful that we are that they're here. And that's true. That's from the heart, and that's wonderful. And really, someone shouldn't have to be told to do such a thing, and we don't have to because we just do it. And that's a great thing that we have here. And then there are Bible studies throughout the week. There are all sorts of opportunities that we have to get together and study together and fellowship together. And whenever the youth meet here, like next Sunday night, and then there's the Secret Sisters, and then there's the Men's Breakfast, which, by the way, will take a break in November and December and start up in January with something different. I'd like to go ahead and turn the Men's Breakfast into a time of study and prayer as well. So look forward to that in January. And all the other times that we get together throughout the month. Now, there's the pizza this afternoon. And I've said it before, it's not so much about the pizza, but just getting together some more, you see. Here's one of the most important parts to remember. With all these things, we should always remember to invite people to those activities. Different people, you know. Now, you know, we might do all that stuff, but the early church just didn't have little get-togethers. They just didn't say, well, you know, Taste of Pizza Sunday. Acts 2:44 says that all the believers were together and had everything in common. And verse 46 tells us that every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. You see, to them, the church wasn't just something that they did once a week on a Sunday morning. And being with other Christians wasn't just something that they did once in a while. They were almost always together. You see, other Christians were the center of their lives. And so in their spare time, they preferred to be with their Christian friends. But even more than that, they were also there for each other. Acts 2:45 tells us that they went so far as to sell their possessions and goods so that they can give to anyone who had need. And this doesn't mean that we all have to, you know, go sell all our stuff and give it to the church. That's a corrupt teaching. Okay? As a matter of fact, the account of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 teaches us otherwise. You see, whenever we give, we are to give what we have decided in our heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. That's 2 Corinthians 9:7, right? But if we have the ability and we can help and we believe that God has given us the blessings that we have in order to bless others, then we should give to help each other. That's 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. So the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to helping each other. But it also says that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, again back in Acts 2:42. You see, they understood the command of Jesus in Luke 22:19-20, that they were to take of the Lord's Supper to remember him. And so in those days in the Lord's church, they kept Jesus' command and the apostles' teaching to remember Jesus in the Lord's Supper. And over in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we see this continuing on years after the church had been established. We're told that on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. You see, on a Sunday, the first day of the week, the church gathered specifically to have the Lord's Supper. You see, the text isn't clear that they got together to hear a sermon, although they did hear one from Paul. And the text isn't really clear that they had some singing and whatnot, although they probably did. But what is clear, and what the text does say, is that they came together for the principal purpose of taking communion. Now, there are churches today where that isn't true. There are churches where the Lord's Supper has become just an occasional thing. You know, they either don't want newcomers to maybe take part in their special activity, or they feel like doing it in worship somehow interrupts the flow of worship. Oh, you guys take too much time around that table there. You know, you gotta get on with things, right? You know, we gotta get some more singing in there. Maybe we'll just do it Sunday nights, or maybe we'll push it to Wednesday or something like that. Or maybe once a quarter, or maybe just on the holidays like Christmas and Easter. So that way it won't interfere with, you know, our worship services. But that's sad, you know? Sadder still is that many modern churches don't feel that it's critical at all. Lord's Supper, you know, well, I don't know. We don't do that stuff, right? You know? Because they have more important things to do. But the early church understood that the Lord's Supper was so important that they met each and every first day of the week, Sunday, to partake of it. But why again? I mean, in the context of our lesson, why would the Lord's Supper be so critical to doing our part to prepare for the ones that God would bring to us for salvation? Well, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:26, he wrote, "Whenever you eat this bread or drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." You proclaim it, you see. So every Sunday that someone comes in through the doors, you know, they are confronted by the most important fact of our faith, that Jesus died for us. Think about it. There might be some mistakes in the bulletin, you know, but Jesus died for us. And the song service might not, you know, be totally uplifting and move us, maybe, I don't know, but Jesus died for us. And the sermon might not be that great, but Jesus died for us, you see. And the fact is that Jesus did indeed die for you and me. He died for everyone, John 3:16. And we proclaim that every time we partake of the communion. God knew what he was doing, you see. God's idea of the church, can't beat it. Again, the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to giving, helping one another, to the breaking of bread, Lord's Supper, communion. And the last item listed here in Acts 2:42 is prayer. Look again at that verse. It says they devoted themselves, or they continued steadfastly, to prayer. Now, it's not that we don't pray. We do, you know. And it's not that we, you know, have to pray and pray and pray all day, you know, because, you know, people do. But I sometimes wonder if we prayed like they prayed, you know. Sometimes wonder if I prayed like they prayed, you know. All too often, Christians simply focus on praying for the sick and the hurting. But think about what the Apostle Paul wrote over in Ephesians 6:19. He said, "To pray also for me." Think about who's writing this now. The Apostle Paul said, "Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel." Now look at that again. Paul wanted the Christians at Ephesus, who had some problems going on, to pray for him, an apostle, inspired of God, that he might be given the right words to seize every opportunity to bring people to Christ. Again, he wrote over to the church at Colossae saying about the same thing, a little bit different though. He said in Colossians 4:3, "And pray for us too that God may open a door for our message." The guy that gets calls to go to Macedonia from the Holy Spirit is praying to a church that's got some problems to pray that God would open a door for their message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. Now think about all that again. Here is this Holy Spirit-empowered apostle. He can heal the sick. He can speak the direct words of God. He can raise the dead. He gets visions to go places. But in both cases, he wanted the church to pray for him that God would open a door so that he could seize every opportunity to talk to others about Jesus. That is quite a powerful statement in Paul's understanding and conviction of the power of prayer. Now, I know we pray for our missionaries around the world, and I hope that some folks pray for me on occasion. But we need to pray, ready, for each other in this matter, that the preacher not only sees the opportunity and have doors open for him, that the missionaries not only have doors open and they get to seize the opportunity, but that each and every one of us will have doors open for us, and that we'll be able to say the right things, and we'll be able to seize the opportunity to tell others about Jesus. think about that. That's a prayer to pray, and if you haven't, look out, okay? Because things will start to happen. You know, for a small congregation, I know it's been said before, we do a lot of things, a lot of things going on, and we should be praying for each and every event and each and every member, that as God opens the opportunities for us to share the gospel, that we'll be bold enough to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, the true gospel, that we are indeed all lost and bound to hell because we're all sinners and we've fallen short of the glory of God. And while that is bad news, there is good news that Jesus paid the price for our sins, and he died in our place so that we could be saved from our sins, so that we could be forgiven and go to heaven. And how the Bible teaches us that how someone can be saved is by becoming a Christian. And that's the only way. And a soul becomes a Christian, just like the Apostle Peter preached on that very first day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ, that upon our belief in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that we are to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, and will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38. And then, like we've been talking about, the Lord adds that soul to his church. And then they too are to keep the apostles' teaching. They are to fellowship and to share, to give, to break bread, to pray. And in turn, they will one day share their faith too. And the cycle continues, and on until Jesus comes again. That's the way it works. That's God's idea of the church. Well, let's go ahead and have a prayer together, shall we? Most holy, righteous Father, you are our God. Father, we know that you love us, and we know that you have given us the promise of salvation, Father. We know that you've given us a message to share. Father, we know that we're doing all that we can. And Father, we know that you do bring people to us. Father, we pray that you'll help us to be bold, to seize the opportunity, and to share our faith, the saving message of your Son's love, with everyone we can. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy. Pray these things in Christ. Amen. Well, this morning, as always, if there's anyone here who's not yet a Christian and would like to put Christ on in baptism this morning, or maybe there's a prayer concern or a praise that we'd like to share that maybe wasn't mentioned earlier today, or if there's some other need that we might be able to help out with as a loving congregation, then as always, you're encouraged to come forward as we all stand and sing the song of encouragement.